Good morning. Welcome to our study in the book of Luke here at Grace Baptist Church, and I think it is study number 52. We're in chapter 16. We've already read the passage here to our congregation at verses 19 to 31. A very sobering passage, one of Jesus' stories, likely a parable. The life here and hereafter is the theme. Now, Jesus has been teaching about the things of greatest value in the kingdom of heaven for several passages now, because the scribes and Pharisees are appalled that he mixes so casually with tax collectors and sinners who don't follow their Pharisaic rules and orders. And those kind of people just flock around Jesus like moths to a flame. And if Jesus, they think, were a real rabbi, he couldn't possibly tolerate their presence. He would despise those people like God does, and like they do. That's how they think. So Jesus gives them three parables back to back about things most valuable in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the shepherd loses his one sheep and leaves the 99 and goes and rescues that sheep, and when he brings it back, everybody in the neighborhood rejoices because that which was lost was found. He's talking about those poor people, sinners and tax collectors that he associates with. Then there was the woman who lost one coin out of 10, a silver drachma of the Greek coins, and she's hunting all over to find it. And when she does, she rejoices with the whole community like a sinner converted and heaven's rejoicing. And then there was the man who lost his son because he was a rebellious little rascal, wanted his inheritance and fled away and spent it until he was hungry. And finally he came to his senses and came home, and that son was found, and all heaven rejoices, but not his brother, because his brother represented the Pharisees and thought he was to be despised. But it was all about the things that are of greatest value here in God's sight and in heaven. So as it is in heaven, so should it be on earth and will be in the kingdom. But then in chapter 16, Jesus gives a parable of a money manager who is a scheming, fraudulent little devil, and he paves the way for his financial future by his ingenuity. And the lesson was for believers to use their worldly finances with a view to the eternal future. Now, that's not about buying your way into heaven, but it's about living wisely here with eternity in mind. And now, with this parable right here today, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus continues the very same theme. With a wealthy man who has no view of the next life, he just lives for the now. He's like an insect in the spring that lives one day and thinks only about that day and makes no preparation for the future, because there is no future. He only lives one day. That's how he lived. And Jesus said in verse 9 of chapter 16, on that lesson previous, I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, that is, when your money's gone or life ends and your money is of no use to you, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, being welcomed into eternal dwellings suggests that you've influenced someone else to end up in heaven. So it naturally follows in this parable that the rich man's money is gone. It's gone from him because his life has ended, and he is not welcomed into eternal dwellings. He's in Hades because his use of his money tells the story of his life, a life that was totally taken up with this world, not the next. Now, Luke has just told us in verse 14 of this chapter that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they were outwardly scoffing at him for speaking so strongly about money. So what does he do? You look at the passage. He just turns up the intensity. In this story, with the difference between heaven and hell relating to what wealth can do to a person in life. It's all about who's your master. It's not about how much money you have. The Bible doesn't teach anything that's wrong about having money or wealth. It's who's your God. Now, one writer calls this the terrible parable because it is such a sobering message. And here's where a very rich man has the very best things in life on every level, but he's in torment in the next life. And a beggar right next to him who is wretched in this life in every seeming way, but is carried by the angels into the next life for comfort. Now, the rich man's name isn't given, probably because he so perfectly represents so many people. He's a kind of general token in this parable. He's the kind of forgettable person, you might say, who nobody wants to remember anyway when he's dead because he didn't do anything for anyone except himself. Why remember him? This parable emphasizes his purple outer garments. Do you see that in your scripture? He wears the finest purple. Now, purple, that's the Rolls Royce of garments in those days, because it was made from an exquisite pigment from shellfish, extremely important, usually owned only by royalty, but this man is like royalty in his money. Then he's clothed underneath with fine linen. Jesus is giving us a lot of details about this person in this story because of his audience, who are the lovers of money. He has fine linen undergarments. That's the mark of Egyptian flax, finely woven for only a few in the world. We can imagine that Jesus has already gotten the attention of the Pharisees, who would immediately want to hear a story about a man like this. It'd be like a guy I know who likes to talk about cars that cost $300,000 or $400,000 apiece. He's a collector of exotic cars, and he's a banker. But the words in verse 19 describe this man. He's living in luxury, eats it every day. He's living in luxury. And that carries the idea of living merrily or joyfully. And that's suggested in the translation in the New American Standard Version. In splendor, like the rich and famous. But in immediate contrast to that man, notice in Jesus' parable, we have the extremely poor person who is surprisingly the only person ever named in one of our Lord's parables, which makes that very interesting. And his name is Lazarus as well, from the Hebrew Eleazar, meaning the one God helps. So it's very likely that Jesus gave him a name just because it fits so well the situation. God's going to help this man. And that may be the reason he chose the name, but now this Lazarus here in this parable has the same name as the Lazarus whom Jesus will raise from the dead in John chapter 11 in just a few weeks. So this parable's getting pretty close to where he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and I'll suggest a little bit of connection later, but in just a few weeks, he's going to do that. But he's clearly not the same person, because his life doesn't look at all like the Lazarus of Bethany, Martha and Mary's brother, a man that Jesus loved and raised from the dead. But I've always had to imagine that Jesus might choose to name this man in his parable Lazarus to stir the memory of his disciples when he does raise Lazarus of Bethany in the near future. They might remember this parable. More in a moment on that. But this Lazarus in the parable is such a deliberate contrast to the rich man, because providentially they're right next to each other in the parable. It's a contrast, deliberate. That's a hermeneutical principle. Always look when you see a contrast and ask yourself, why is that contrast there? The beggar was laid passively as if someone else had to carry him there. he's so such of poor health. Right at the rich man's gate, right next to his house, when the rich man goes in and out, every time he has to look at this, he has to see this man. He knows he's there. Was it someone laying in there? He's passively there. Or is it the providence of God that put him there? It really doesn't matter. But it was customary in the ancient East for beggars to lodge themselves next to wealth. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In hope that someone would have compassion. But here, this beggar's hope of being fed is continually denied by this heartless rich man with seemingly no conscience, where no bread ever falls from his table for someone else. So here the rich man's heartless mind becomes his fatal sin, his eternal sin, his self-focus. Not the mere fact that he's wealthy, but we always have to ask this question, don't we? What role did this rich man's wealth play in making him heartless? Does money have that effect on people? That they think everyone else is their servant? Does money begin to control people so that they see themselves as super privileged over the rights of others? There's all kinds of questions we should ask about what can wealth do to a person. In verse 21, the miseries of this poor man are heightened by the street dogs that lick his sores and harass him as a dying sick person. These are not friendly pet dogs showing compassion like your little doggie at home if he licks your wound. They're like vultures waiting for him to stop breathing. These were street dogs. But both men die in the parable. Notice that. They die at approximately the same time, showing the equality and the frailty of human life, with no exceptions for the rich. His rich food and overindulgence might have made him just as vulnerable to die in physical death as the poor man who lacks proper diet and health care. But for both, their human frames come to an end. And so will yours. And so will mine. And we'll move right into the next stage of life, as he does. So in our Lord's parable, from this life in front of the gate, they move by death right into the next life. And immediately, with their passing in death, we must try to imagine, what were the funerals like? The funeral of the rich man, I'm sure, they'd hired the professional mourners and the musicians were hired, and they're singing and lamenting with the elaborate carriages of the undertaker, the best carriages possible, the longest hearse, the biggest coffin, with a long wake of people driving their carriages with the headlights on. They didn't have headlights back then. Are you listening? All right. Well, none of that's in the scripture because he just died and was buried. That's all it says. Nothing about his fancy funeral. On the other hand, notice verse 22. Luke elaborates by the Spirit on the fact that the angels carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. A common reference to God's heaven, the place where God is, where people are pictured reclining at food and leaning back on the person next to them to speak in eternal fellowship. It's the rabbi's name for the resting place of the blessed dead before their resurrection in paradise. But no angels are mentioned in reference to the rich man. However, I think in the 1300s, Dante wrote a bunch of things about hell and Hades. And in Dante's Inferno, he references the place of hell's entrance with a message. Abandon all hope, he who enters here. And that really describes what's in this parable. The plight of the rich man in an eternal Hades. So Hades in the Old Testament is the place of the dead where they await the final judgment. But here it specifically relates to a more specific place called Gehenna, where there is a place of torment and suffering. So here's the point of the parable. Life's extreme circumstances are completely reversed in eternity, but not because of how much money they had or didn't have, but because who was the master. This is eternity's extreme reversal, and it doesn't teach that being rich sends a person to hell, and it doesn't teach that being poor paves the way to heaven. But the rich man's selfish, heartless life proves him unrighteous before God. On the other hand, Lazarus had to trust his God to get him through life. It was a tough life for him. He had undoubtedly had to rely upon his God, and God recognized him as righteous, as the scripture says, by faith. Lazarus, notice, doesn't say anything in this parable, never speaks. He never complains. He just, apparently, as Jesus gives the parable, moves through life and takes what God delivers. So their external condition reflects what they did in this life. A perfect reversal of circumstances has occurred. The rich man had ignored Lazarus day after day after day, because he was taken up with his own pleasure, his own riches, his own thoughts, and over time he didn't even notice. The hungry man, right at his gate, he's just part of the landscape, by the front gate where the dogs hang out. But not any longer. No, things have changed now. Life is over. Everything has changed, and these two men are no longer visible to human eyes that pass by the mansion or by the front gate. Both are still, though, very much alive. Notice that. In the next world, though, and very conscious of each other, and very conscious of their situation. Now, verse 23 tells us the rich man in Hades lifted up his eyes because he's in torment and could see Lazarus. Amazing, this image. He could see Lazarus in his blessed place next to Abraham of all people, the greatest Old Testament patriarch, the father of Isaac and Jacob, the man of faith. And Lazarus is right next to Abraham in heaven or in paradise. And there could be no place of higher honor, and he's close enough to identify him in this parable. It is Lazarus. He is there. That is Abraham, that beggar at the gate. And this poor sufferer now, the rich man, can see them, and he calls out for heaven's help. So in verses 24 to 31 in our parable, notice this, we have eternity's conversation between hell and heaven. In verse 24, the sufferer's first cry is to Abraham as his father, seeing himself as the son of Abraham, which, by the way, was the number one argument for the Pharisees' notion that they have a right into God's kingdom because they're connected to Abraham by their birth. But obviously here, his appeal as a son of Abraham, his sonship argument, doesn't work. He needs water to cool his tongue. So he says, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to come and cool my tongue. Now just ponder that for a moment. Who's asking who for what here? He is so arrogant, so pompous as a fool in Hades to consider that Lazarus should be serving him. He still sees Lazarus as a servant who should serve him. And what does he get in return with this request? I'll tell you, a dose of reality. He gets a dose of a memory boost, because Abraham says, well, don't you remember that in your lifetime you had the good things, but they ran out because that's what they do. Earthly wealth runs out. And he had spent his whole life focused on earthly things. And that is exactly what Jesus has been teaching now, passage after passage, parable after parable. But Lazarus, well, he planned ahead. because he had no earthly distractions of wealth like the rich man did. So now here is Lazarus in comfort with Abraham, he says. Abraham does all the talking for Lazarus. Besides, notice in verse 26, there's a no-cross zone between Hades and heaven. The water hose of heaven doesn't reach the fire of hell, is the idea. So the rich man in torment, in verse 27, turns from his first concern, which is himself, which has always been his way, to now somehow concern for his brothers. Five brothers who still live on earth, and wishes a warning for them. So he continues to think of Lazarus as his servant to come back now to warn his brothers. And his argument is, if someone comes back from the dead in a resurrection, surely that would convince his brothers to believe the warning. So here is the man who never needed to ask for anything from anybody, is now begging in misery for help from the beggar who lived by his front gate. Now, this isn't what people call poetic justice. This is the justice of God, a righteous God. So the rich man had reveled in his wealth for himself without a thought for his eternity. Every day was his day for him, and no thought of the others. His place is now permanent, and he knows it. And in verse 29, Abraham's answer is very clear. Let those brothers listen to Moses and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament scripture. But now the Old Testament doesn't describe the torments of the lost. I want to make this clear to you. And the Old Testament doesn't say much about the afterlife, but they do have plenty of teaching in the Old Testament on how to live the right way, generously, lovingly, and cheerfully, and for others, and warning about punishment for wrong behavior, and living by faith, trusting the words of God. That's what the Old Testament teaches. That's what Moses and the law and the prophets taught. That's plenty of message about a Messiah who will come. But the rich man's answer in Hades now to Abraham is this. And that's a very strong Greek word in verse 30. No, 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 like double no. If one goes back from the dead, he argues, they will repent. That's so characteristic. What does he want? He wants a vision, a miracle. He wants a resurrection. He wants a sign. The Jews, the prominent Jews, the scribes and Pharisees were always wanting a sign. Prove that you're God. I want to see proof that you're God. In verse 31, Abraham's answer is one of the most powerful truths of all of this parable. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone is resurrected from the dead. Undoubtedly referring to his own soon coming resurrection. So no, no, Mr. Rich Man, your worldly wealth for your brothers who are living like you did, they're not going to believe either if they see someone come back from the dead. Now, I've often thought there must be some reason that Jesus named this key character in the story Lazarus. I told you I would come back to this. Lazarus of Bethany has that same name. But there is some connection, even though it's not the same person. They're only weeks apart. And if the resurrection of Lazarus of Bethany in John chapter 11 will have some effect on bringing people to believe in Jesus. The answer is some. Yes, it does. Jesus is suggesting that the resurrection of Lazarus in his parable would not convince those. But now in reality, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in Bethany in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 says in verse 45, many of the Jews put their faith in him, but not the leaders of Israel. Because John continues in chapter 12 at verse 10 and says the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus because some of the Jews were coming to believe in him. So the resurrection of Lazarus of Bethany has two effects. It brings some to believe, but not the scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews. So we can imagine that our Lord's parable is predicting a no response in the hearts of the Pharisees to a resurrection, either Lazarus or Jesus, which was soon to become undeniable. And wouldn't our Lord's disciples remember the parable? And wouldn't they marvel at how some people believe and other people don't? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected? I stopped by a neighbor's house the other day because I saw him come out to his mailbox, and a year ago or so I had stopped by and invited him to play horseshoes, trying to get a group of four people together to play horseshoes on Sunday afternoon. He was interested. We never were able to get together, but I saw him come to the mailbox, and I pulled in the driveway and said, let's chat it up for a minute. We had a great talk. He's moving back to, I better not say too much because he might listen to this video, but we had a wonderful conversation, a very intelligent man, by the way. And I asked him about things in the Bible. He's Greek Orthodox and likes to go to church, but doesn't believe in God or the scripture, doesn't read the scripture. And I asked him about life after death. He said he's agnostic and just believes that when you die, your energy goes back into the universe somehow. Although we had some other things in common and talked for more than half an hour. And so I was able to say at least three times, you really do need to read the scripture. Just take a look at the scripture. See what it says. Because the word of God will speak to men's hearts and lives when nothing else seems to pierce through those layers of thought. So what do you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is it real for you? Has he resurrected you spiritually because of what he did on the cross? Or are you living like this rich man to grab it all in life because life goes by quick and there's only once, you've got to get all you can get? No, I hope not. Do we realize how we live has eternal consequences? Do we realize how we need to listen to the word of God to keep our values straight? Do we realize how we should share things we have with other people? Do we live with eternity in mind? Because it awaits us. May God bless you as you ponder these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at Jesus' teachings. We thank you for the sobering effect they have on us and others, and the realities that we all have to face. We pray that as we come to the scriptures like this, that you would speak to our hearts, that we might know that we have everlasting life because we've called upon the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, to forgive us and make us his sons by simple faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.